Good morning, South Campus. It's good to be with you today on this beautiful Palm Sunday. We are walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're almost at the halfway point, actually. If you have a Bible or a device, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be starting this morning in verse 24. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark about who you are and about how to relate with you and about the world we live in. So we pray right now you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and that we would be not just hearers of it, but doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about the role that expectations play in your life. Think about, for example, a young couple who is preparing for marriage. Of course, they are looking for the perfect soulmate, someone who accepts them just as they are, someone who fulfills all of their desires. They want kind of a low-maintenance partner who meets their needs, who makes practically no claims on them at all. How is that going to work out? It's all about expectations. In fact, Tim and Kathy Keller say this. They say, simply put, today people are asking far too much of their marriage partner. Expectations. Think about the expectations people have when they take a new job. Whenever we hire someone at CPC, I try to have a conversation with them about the expectations they have of working in a church, especially if they've never worked in one before. So they tend to think that everyone will sort of walk serenely around with a big smile on their face, passing along blessings and prayers at the water cooler. It doesn't really work that way. And the reality is they're going to see what I call the underbelly of the church, and they're going to discover that the church is full of flawed people who sometimes butt heads. Again, it's all about expectations. Historian Daniel Boorstin suggests that Americans suffer from all too extravagant expectations. Listen to what he wrote. We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars which are spacious, luxurious cars which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to go to a church of our choice and yet feel its guiding power over us, to revere God and to be God. Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much more than the world, this world could offer. Now, I want you to think about this as it relates to our expectations of God. How do you expect God to work in this world? Have you ever wondered, why doesn't God do more? Have you ever looked at our world and asked that question? Why doesn't God do more? Tragedies happen. Horrific accidents devastate people's lives and families. Tyrants and bullies force their will on good people, crushing those who oppose them, and oftentimes get away with it. And sometimes we ask, why doesn't God do something? And I believe this was a question that many of Jesus' own disciples were beginning to ask. When it came to the Messiah, believe me, they had high expectations. They believed the Messiah would start a revolution that would overthrow Rome, and he would begin ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. And here today, again, is Palm Sunday. And believe me, on that first Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, the crowd of people that lined that pathway into the Eastern Gate had massive expectations. In Luke's gospel, he says that as Jesus neared Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Those are some serious expectations. But then nothing happened, except to see their king betrayed, arrested, flogged, and crucified. And it just didn't make any sense. Why didn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? And in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus answers those questions with three parables. And in each one, he begins the parable with these words: the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom which I have inaugurated by my coming is something like what happens in these stories. And so each parable is a picture of how this kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to usher in works. And it's nothing like we would have expected. And so first is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Listen as I read. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" How does the kingdom of heaven work? It's like this, Jesus says. A farmer sows good seed in his field. But while he and his workers are sleeping, an enemy comes along and sows weeds among the wheat. And you should know this was considered a vicious, vicious act and a violation of the law of the land. This particular weed that Jesus is talking about is called darnel. And it's a kind of grass that grows only in the wheat fields of the Middle East. And it contains a poisonous fungus that ruins crops. And the problem is, when it first begins to grow, it looks a lot like wheat. And that's why it wasn't until the wheat sprouted and formed heads that the darnel was evident. At that point, the farmer's servants offered to root out the darnel, which would have been the normal thing to do, of course. But the farmer refused for fear that they might root out some of the wheat along with them. And so he tells them to wait. Let the two grow together until the harvest, and then not they, but the harvesters will come in and separate the two. Now, whenever you study a parable, you need to look for the surprise in the story. Something sort of out of the ordinary. And one surprise in this story is how the owner says to wait. Again, the normal thing to do would be to root out the weeds as soon as they were evident. And as we're going to see in a minute, one of the things this parable teaches us is to wait, to be patient. It's the strange patience of the farmer that stands out in this parable. And believe me, I believe that the disciples would have been scratching their heads over this. And it wasn't until later that day, when the crowd dispersed and they had some alone time with Jesus, that they asked him, "What does this story, this parable, actually mean?" Let's pick it up starting in verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the parable or the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So Jesus gives a very detailed explanation to his disciples. He says the farmer is the Son of Man. That's what Jesus often called himself. So this story somehow is a picture of Jesus' life and ministry, what he came to do, how he came to work. The field is the world, he says. Not the church, by the way, it's the world. And the good seed represents people. Not all people, but the sons of the kingdom. People who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And the weeds are people who belong to the evil one, who Jesus clearly identifies as the devil. He's the one who secretly sows weeds amongst the wheat. And then the harvest, of course, is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And Jesus clearly says that in the final judgment, two things will happen. First, the weeds, who picture everything or everyone that causes sin, and all who do evil, will be pulled up and thrown into the fire. And obviously, this is biblical imagery for hell. It's not, I believe, to be taken literally, like there's going to be a real furnace, but it pictures the ultimate torment and sorrow of those who belong to the evil one. Second, the righteous, Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So they will no longer be indistinguishable from the weeds. They will ripen to a glorious, beautiful maturity. And then notice one thing that's important not to miss. Jesus, the Son of Man, is not only the one who sows the good seed, he's also the one who oversees the harvest at the end of the age. It's quite a claim Jesus makes for himself here. In the end, he says, "I am the ultimate judge of history." It's quite a claim. But what does this parable teach us about our expectations of God? Well, for one, it teaches us not to expect too much too soon. Don't expect too much too soon. Why? Because Jesus says the righteous and the wicked will coexist in the world until the end. Again, this would have stunned the average Jewish person. Again, when Jesus announced the kingdom of God had arrived with his own coming, they expected that evil would be overthrown. There would be an immediate and an absolute division between the good guys and the bad guys, the children of light and the children of darkness. But Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, the kingdom of God is here." But nothing's changing. The ungodly were still doing their thing, just as they are today. And Jesus was not meeting their expectations. So in this parable, Jesus says, look, you can expect God to do something, but it won't happen until the end of the age. It won't happen until the harvest. Meanwhile, you can expect the wheat and the weeds, the righteous and the unrighteous, to coexist in the world. And you have to be patient. Jesus says, my kingdom is here, but it's not completely fulfilled. So you need to be prepared to live and to grow in an environment that is not ideal. Lots of weeds. It's interesting. Christians through the centuries have had different ways of dealing with this reality of weeds. There have been Christ followers who have felt it was their mission to do exactly what Jesus says here not to do, which is to kill or root out all the weeds now, immediately. Have you ever heard of the Crusades? Medieval Christians killing the adherents of Islam. What were they trying to do? Root out the weeds, right? Today, we see remnants of this thinking among those who resort to violence to root out evil in our society. Murder a doctor who performs abortions? Why not? Engender hatred and violence towards gay people? Why not? But Jesus says, don't do that. You might be distressed by what's going on around you, but you have to be patient and you have to wait. And the reason for that is quite clear. Jesus says, while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. In other words, you'll do more damage than good, and you just can't be trusted to get it right. You see, the harvest has not completely ripened yet, so the wheat and the weeds are hard to tell apart. And the bottom line is, we don't always know what's in a person's heart, do we? So not only does this parable teach us patience, it also teaches us humility. It teaches us, listen, we don't know how to do this well. And guess what? Part of the problem is that some of the evil that we want to root out exists in our own hearts, doesn't it? So we can just hand this job right over to God, right? It seems to me that God is far more patient than I am. I want to weed now, but God says he'll take care of it later. We serve what I would call a slow God. You ever thought about that? God is slow. I want a fast God. I want a God who acts quickly and immediately. And the reason for God being slow in judging the wicked, if you will, is that he longs for them to come to him before it's too late. You see, he loves them. God loves weeds. Did you know that? And we were all weeds once. You were a weed. I was a weed. So God is slow, at least according to our timetable, but not according to his. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote about this. He said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Isn't it odd that God is more patient with weeds than we are? An old story, very old story, is told about Abraham, the patriarch in the Bible. He's sitting outside of his tent one day when a very old man, weary from his journey, approaches him. Abraham greets him warmly, washes his feet, and feeds him. He invites him into his tent. Abraham notices that as the man begins to eat, he doesn't say a blessing over the food. And so Abraham asks the old man, "Do you worship God?" And the man looks at Abraham and he says, "I worship only the fire." Abraham became very, very angry, and he threw the old man out of his tent and into the cold night air. And after the man had left, God asked Abraham, "Hey, where'd that man go?" And Abraham said, "I threw him out because he didn't worship you." And God said, "Abraham, I have endured this man for 80 years. Could you not endure him for one night?" See, God is slow in judging the wicked. God is far more patient than we are. God says to wait. But what do we do as we wait? Another way that Christ followers have tried to deal with the reality of weeds has been to simply retreat from the weeds, to somehow try to build our own protective enclave where we don't have to deal with weeds any longer. So instead of trying to conquer them, we just run away from them and we try to create a weedless environment in which we can live and thrive and raise our kids. I mean, here we are, living on the San Francisco Peninsula, one of the most weed-infested areas of the entire nation. Some people think, what an awful place to live. How can you grow and thrive there as a follower of Jesus? How can you raise your kids to be God-fearing people in that godless environment? It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, listen, I'm the sower, and that's where I've planted you. And yes, you must be discerning and careful. Yes, there are things to protect your kids from. Yes, you do need to resist evil, but you can grow there. You can thrive there. And you can still bear fruit in that weed-infested environment. See, that's the other surprise in this story, is that in the end, there is still an abundant harvest of wheat. I mean, the wheat was not destroyed by the weeds. So you don't have to move to Kansas. You can live and grow and bear fruit right here in the midst of lots of weeds. And by the way, what's true of the world is also true of the church. The church has some weeds in it too. Just look around. If you're looking for a weedless church, you're going to be doing a lot of church hopping because you'll never be satisfied. That doesn't mean we shouldn't hold one another accountable. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin in the church. I mean, if you just flip over to Matthew 18, Jesus talks about church discipline. But the truth of the matter is, we have to be so patient and long-suffering, if you will, with one another. We have to be patient with a Christian community that is far, far from ideal. So we can't pull the weeds out, and we can't retreat. So what do we do? What do we do? Do we just do nothing? Sort of acquiesce? Can we really make a difference? And that's where there's two additional parables that are actually sandwiched between the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the explanation. So there's two very poignant little stories that Jesus tells in between the parable and the explanation that not only tell us to be patient, but they give us hope. They give us hope for change, that we can be a part of that change as well in this world. So, two little parables. The first one is the parable of the mustard seed, which is found in verses 31 and 32. Let me read it. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest garden of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. So here is a parable, a story of slow growth. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, starts out like a mustard seed, which is about, I'm told, a millimeter in diameter. Back then, to say like a mustard seed was a proverbial way of saying something is really, really small. But despite its smallness, it grows and grows and grows. And from a very tiny beginning, the mustard plant could grow to about 12 feet and become sturdy enough for birds to actually come and perch in its branches. So what's the point? Jesus the Messiah comes on the scene, and everybody, again, expected a revolution. Even John the Baptist said the Messiah would come with a huge blade in his hand and he would clear out the threshing floor. But what actually happened? Jesus arrives as an infant, without a palace, without a sword. He's raised in an obscure town by peasants. His ministry began, and although he performed great miracles and taught with great authority, he kept telling people, shh, don't tell anybody. He gathered around him a little band of disciples, none of whom were very impressive. Fishermen, tax collectors, even a few prostitutes. And in the end, he was rejected by the religious leaders. And he hung helpless on a Roman cross. Jesus indeed was very small. But we know that's not the end of the story. The mustard seed grows, and it grows, and eventually it becomes so large that birds come from all over the place and perch in its branches. And what started so unimpressively had become a great kingdom. And by the way, the birds represent all the nations of the earth. Not just Jewish people, but Gentiles gathering under the protection of this king. I mean, think about it. The Roman Empire. Where is it now? It's gone. The Egyptian Empire. It's gone. The Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire. The Aztec Empire. The Ottoman Empire. They're all gone. But the kingdom of heaven, that little seed Jesus planted 2,000 years ago, continues to grow and grow and grow in all the nations of the earth. It says something about, I think, our own strategy. How do we make a difference in the world today? Not with a sword, not by power and might, honestly, not even by the voting booth. Compared to all these things, the gospel seems very small, like a little seed. But this parable tells us we can embrace the smallness of the gospel with complete confidence in Jesus Christ himself. And any addition of power we try to add to Jesus himself subtracts from our confidence in the all-sufficiency of Christ. So we can celebrate the wondrous smallness of Jesus, who emptied himself and took on the form of a slave and even died on a cross, because we know that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all. Now, while the story of the mustard seed celebrates smallness, the next little parable celebrates hiddenness. So look at verse 33. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. By the way, that's a lot of flour. Until it worked all through the dough. So the yeast is hidden in flour and water and transforms into bread. Though it cannot be seen, it totally transforms the moist flour into dough that is ready for baking. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingly reign of Jesus is hidden. But over time, its lively effect will be seen and even tasted by many. See, both of these little parables are about things that are small, things that are hidden, things are inconspicuous, as we say. But with patience and with time, they grow, they spread, and they make a great impact. This is honestly a great encouragement to me as a pastor, and it should be to all of us in the body of Christ. I mean, again, we've been planted here, right here, like hidden right here, if you will, on the San Francisco Peninsula. Appearances can be deceiving. We may be small, just 3% of the population, I'm told. We may be hidden. We may be outnumbered. But we trust this message of the kingdom to take root and spread. And for many to come from all over and perch in these branches. That should encourage you as you go to work tomorrow. That should encourage you as you care for your children or your parents or your neighbors tomorrow. Despite appearances, the kingdom of God is at work, and it will ultimately triumph. I thought about this as it relates to the work that my wife Lynn and I have been doing the last 3 years with the San Francisco Giants as chaplains, and we're going into our fourth year now. And honestly, we would love it if you would pray for us. We feel a little bit like missionaries of CPC in that regard. But talk about starting small. Talk about being hidden and invisible. Our first year with the Giants, we led chapel meetings on home Sundays. And then we both led separate Bible studies on home Tuesdays. And honestly, I know I felt this. I felt like I made no discernible difference. There were several weeks I had literally one guy in my Bible study. Have you ever tried to do a Bible study with one guy? I felt invisible. But about halfway through our second season, we began to feel known, seen, like we belong, and to a small degree, trusted and embraced. We felt we were not making a big splash. Now I had two, maybe three guys coming to my Bible study. But progress was being made. Last year, as the Giants endured a horrific season on the field, there were signs of fruit that were actually being bored off the field, as with players and their wives and their girlfriends. Now I had seven in my Bible study, and Lynn had even more. So what we do with Baseball Chapel is very under the radar. It's very small, and it's somewhat hidden. But it's making a difference. And these twin parables of slow but sure growth encourage us to be patient and to trust that God will continue to do his work and make an eternal difference. So I would just say to all of you, whatever you're involved with, whatever ministry you're involved with, whatever you're doing, whatever difference you're trying to make at work or in your neighborhood or in your extended family, be encouraged. Despite appearances, the kingdom of God is at work and will ultimately triumph. God is doing something in this world, something good and something right, and something beautiful, but never according to our timetable. So be patient and wait and trust that God is at work through you. And through all of us, though in small and hidden ways, we can have hope. We who are small and we who are hidden are those who are made righteous by Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, at the end of this parable, Jesus says, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. You know how bright the Middle Eastern sun is? It's unbelievably bright. Jesus says, you will shine like the Middle Eastern sun in the kingdom of your Father. What a beautiful hope that we have. You will stand out. You will shine. You ever had that experience where, you know, you're watching your kid on the soccer field and they come off the soccer field and you're so proud of them and you just say to them, man, you shined today. Or your kid comes out of a performance, maybe they're doing a play or something like that, and they come off and you just look at them and you go, you just shined today. Jesus says, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. You will stand out. You will stand out, and it will be beautiful. That's the confidence we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the confidence we have in what God is doing through this message of the kingdom in our lives and in the world today. We have hope, but it's a hope that takes its own sweet time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us with this hope, Lord, this hope of a harvest. This hope that this small and hidden work that you are doing in this world will one day come to complete fruition. Thank you for this wonderful hope that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Lord, you are so good and you are so wise. And thank you that your ways are not the ways of man. We seek to do big things. We seek to make a big splash. But you work slowly, but surely. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life he lived as a humble servant, serving us, dying for us, suffering for us, so that we might have true life. Thank you so much, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your obedience to the Father, for your great love for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making all this known to us in in our hearts, for drawing us near to the Father. We pray that you would use us, Lord, even this week as we look at the challenges that we have facing us, as we think about this Holy Week leading up into Easter. Lord, help us to not adopt the methods of this world, thinking that we can make a difference through our own power and strength, but help us to trust in the beautiful potency of the gospel. In Jesus' name.